So today we have another quick snapshot from the Old Testament in which we can see God, the author of history, giving us a little picture of the climax that he has in store. From the very beginning, God planned to redeem the world from the tragedy of sin and death by sending his son Jesus to take our pain and our guilt on himself and be lifted up on the cross in our place. And because God had that coming climax firmly in view from the very beginning of history, we see it foreshadowed again and again as God allows what he has in store for the future to shape how he dealt with people along the way. So, in this series, we've already looked at stories involving Adam and Noah, Abraham, Joseph, and we've had two stories already involving Moses. Today, we have a third story from the time of Moses, another short episode from Israel's time in the wilderness. Today, we're going to look at the story of the bronze serpent. Now, that story is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. The book of Numbers is mostly about the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness, 40 years from the time they left Egypt until the time that they were able to enter into the land that God had promised to give to the descendants of Abraham. Now, when they left Egypt, they had been adopted as God's people, which had both privileges and responsibilities. Being God's people meant that they would do things his way, but it also meant that they would experience the blessings of having God Almighty as their God. But what we see in those first years is that they were having a very hard time learning to trust him and do things his way. They were very used to being their own people, not God's people. And so we see that their time in the wilderness was a very hard time, a time of learning in their own experience that trusting and obeying God always turns out well, and that distrusting and disobeying God is always disastrous. When Israel was coming close to the end of those 40 years and was finally moving toward the land of Moab in order to enter the promised land by crossing the Jordan, we read this. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses, and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Now keep in mind, what that miserable food was God's miraculous provision for them. And then it continues, "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then, when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived." Now, before we start thinking about this story in the light of what we know happens in the New Testament, let's take just a minute to think about what's actually happening at this time in the Old Testament story itself. The people complain about what God has done with them. They complain that he took them out of Egypt. They complain about how he has provided for them. They complain about the leader that he gave them. And they even insinuate that God cannot fulfill his promise to bring them into the promised land, and that God will simply allow them to die in the desert. Now, back at Mount Sinai, which was basically kind of a marriage ceremony, you can think of Sinai and the covenant as a marriage between God and his people. And at that covenant, they promised to trust and obey God. And what we see them doing here is the exact opposite. Instead of trusting God, their comments set themselves up to be an independent authority and pass judgment on what God had said and done. And so, since the people suggest that they might be better off without God as their God, God withdraws his protection just a little bit. Now, you can look at what happens here as an angry God punishing people, or you can look at it as God simply gives the people what it is they asked for. The world is full of dangers. But so far, for 40 years in the desert, God has faithfully protected his people from those dangers. But now, since they think they would be better off if they were not God's people, he allows them to have just a little taste of what it would be like to belong to themselves and not to God. What is it like to be in the world without God? What is it like to be on your own in the middle of the desert? Well, the world is full of dangers, and the desert is full of snakes. When God pulls back his protection just a little bit, the snakes that the desert is full of come into the camp. Many people are bitten. When people who know the area in the desert there, so when they look at the snake and they try to think, you know, what kind of snake this might be, many people think these would have been what are called carpet vipers. And when you look at what happens from the bite of a carpet viper, you find out that these people would have suffered horribly. There would have been fever, nausea, diarrhea, bleeding, vomiting, internal hemorrhaging, and horrific pain. In the Bible, we're simply told many died. Now, at one level, snakes are just what you expect when you're in the desert. And death is just what happens when you're bit by a bad enough snake. So, on one level, the lesson here is just, this is what you should expect if you want to be your own. If you want to be in the desert without God, that's what it's going to be like. But there's another level here where God is warning the people of something worse than snakes. The snake, of course, reminds us of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. There, Satan, the epitome of opposition to God and all of the evil that brings, takes the form of a snake and does the very same thing that Israel does here. Adam and Eve are called to trust and obey God, and then the snake invites them to set themselves up as authorities and judge what God has said and done. He suggests, well, maybe God didn't do the right thing. And Adam and Eve start to think for themselves and say, maybe God hasn't been straight with us. They set themselves up as an authority to pass judgment on what God has said and done. And so the snake is a reminder that they here are sinning like Adam and Eve. But then it goes even further, Because what Adam and Eve did, Satan himself had done first, setting himself up as an independent authority to pass judgment on what God has said and done. So, on one level, the snake is just happens. That's just what happens when you're in the desert without God. But then the snake is also a symbol that their complaining is like the sin of Adam and Eve. And then at another level, the snake even hints that their sin of complaining against God is like the great sin of Satan himself. The snake bites bring physical death, but the symbolism warns them that if they persist in their sin, like the father of all sin, they will find themselves irretrievably bound to evil. Now, thankfully, the people have already learned something in their 40 years in the desert. And so at some level, they understand and they repent. They come to Moses and they ask forgiveness from Moses. And they also ask Moses to pray for them and ask forgiveness from God. And Moses does this. And then God gives them a very strange means to be healed. He tells Moses to make a replica of the snakes out of bronze and to lift it up high on a pole in the middle of the camp. And God says that anyone who looks at the snake will be healed and live. It's actually kind of interesting to note that the people didn't ask to be healed. They asked just that God would take the snakes away. They figured whoever's been bit is a lost cause. But God not only takes the snakes away, but also gives a man a way for people who are still alive to be healed. Now, when we look at the way that God gives them to be healed, God could have given them just any old random thing to do, right? Like throwing a stick into water and then drinking it, or throwing some flour into a stew, or maybe rubbing mud on their eyes, right? People who know the Old Testament know those are all different things that God did at one point. And this metal snake on a stick, it seems like another really pretty random thing. But being forced to look at that snake, the symbol of just how satanic all distrust and disobedience really is, required them to face full on the magnitude of what they had done. Maybe they tried to tell themselves that they had simply lodged a complaint with the management. Maybe they tried to tell themselves that they had simply negotiated with God on the conditions of this desert tour. Maybe they told themselves that they were simply asking God for an explanation. But the snake forced them to face that no, they had rebelled against God. They had chosen to reject their status as God's people, declaring that they were their own people and that they knew what was good and God did not, just like Satan himself had done. Looking at the snake was a confrontation with the reality that while there might be a quantitative difference between Satan's sin and their own, there was no qualitative difference. Sin is sin. And that in their rebellion, they had sided with the adversary against God. From God's point of view, looking at the snake was a confrontation that would force them to confess what was really going on. But looking at the snake would not only be God confronting them with a powerful symbol of the hideous reality behind their complaining. It would also be, on their part, a true act of repentance, because it required them to do the very opposite of what they had done in their sinning. Curing a fatal snake bite by looking at a bronze figure of a snake makes no sense. It's not something that should work. And think about what it would have actually been like for somebody bitten by a snake in the camp. You are dying in your bed, in your tent, somewhere in the middle of this huge encampment. You are in horrific, searing pain and vomiting blood. Someone, maybe your nephew, pops his head into the tent and says, "Moses wants you to get up and go to the center of the camp and look at a snake he made." What kind of reaction do you imagine? I don't know, but I suspect that a lot of dying people said something along the lines of, "Well, Moses and his snake can just look at each other. I ain't going nowhere." Those people died. To get up and go look at the snake was a ridiculous thing to do. It made no sense, especially for people in their condition. There was no reason to do it, and a lot of good reasons not to. It would not, it could not help. The exertion could be the last straw that kills them. Except that this is what God said. Incidentally, again, through Moses. So their old way was to question God and question Moses, to do what seemed right and helpful to them. So the healing that God provides requires them to do the opposite of what they had done. The means that God provides them for healing requires that they not just say they repent, but really repent. Simply trusting God knows what he is doing and obeying. So what happens to those who do the ridiculous thing and obey God? They live. Their sin is forgiven. The consequences of their sin pass away. And best of all, they now continue on with God as his people into the blessings that God had promised. Now, just in its Old Testament context, this story is amazing and sobering. But then, when Jesus comes on the scene, it takes on a whole new significance. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus has a very, very famous conversation with a very important person, a person who was a religious and political leader, a man named Nicodemus. In the discussion, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he, like every other person, can never be right with God unless he's born again, born anew, born from above, born from God's Spirit. And in that discussion, Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." And with that short sentence, Jesus points backwards at the bronze serpent, and he points forward to the cross. The cross that Nicodemus couldn't see yet, couldn't even imagine, but the cross that we certainly know about. And Jesus says, "This is like that. Just as the snake was publicly lifted up on a wooden pole for all to gaze at, Jesus was physically, literally lifted up on the cross before crowds who stood and stared at him." just as the snake was a symbol, a representation of sin itself. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, meaning that Jesus allowed himself to be made the representation of all of the sin of all of humanity. Just as looking at the snake confronted the Israelites with the fact that their sin was so much worse than they wanted to think, looking at Jesus on the cross is a confrontation. Confrontation that many people are not willing to look squarely at. Because at the cross, we're shown not what we would characterize our sin as, but we're shown how God characterizes our sin. At the cross, we're confronted with God's opinion of how serious our rebellious attempt at independence really is. Just as looking at the snake required people to do the opposite of what they had done, trading suspicious independence for trusting obedience, the very act of turning to Jesus' cross and accepting that this is God's answer for all my problems, that requires a real surrender of our independent judgment of what we think is good or effective or right in order to accept God's declaration of what is good and right and effective. Just as looking at the snake was all about faith, not faith in the means. No one looked at the snake and said, "Ooh, yeah, God, this is a good idea, this'll work." It was faith in God. Looking at the snake was, "This is silly, but you said so, God." And in the same way, confessing our sins to God and trusting that God forgives and heals us because of Jesus on the cross is not about being convinced that God came up with a good method. But it's about trusting God and submitting to him that what he says will work, will work. Just to kind of explain that thought a little bit, in the beginning steps of being a Christian, I think few people look at the cross and think, "Yeah, this makes sense. Putting your innocent son to death for others is a good way to forgive sin and fix it." Now, as we go on with God, and as we understand more and more about the truth of sin and what actually happens at the cross and what God is really doing there, then it really does start to make sense. And we become really awed at the wisdom of God in the way that he does this. But I really think that most of us, when we're first called to look to the cross and find healing because Jesus died there, it usually makes no sense at all. Which incidentally is why so many people hear the gospel and think, "Why would I do that? What does that have to do with my problems?" And so, just like looking at the snake was an act of faith, not in the snake, but in God, he said it, so I'm going to do it. Looking to the cross for forgiveness and healing and for relief from the problems that we deal with each and every day, for most people, is a real act of faith. This makes no sense, but this is what God did, so this is somehow going to prove effective. And ultimately, like with the bronze serpent, to not obey, to not look up for healing, is to continue, to choose to continue in distrust and disobedience to God. While looking up is repentance, turning a corner to go in a new direction. It's obedience in the place of disobedience, and it's trust in the place of distrust. And what happened? In the wilderness, those who put their trust in what God did and responded by doing what he said, they lived. They were forgiven, healed, and they went on with God into all of the blessings that he intended for his people. And now, in the same way, whoever looks to Jesus on the cross, trusting, even if they don't understand, but trusting that God said that this is what he did to provide me with a perfect answer for all of my forgiveness and all of my healing. And when we respond with trusting obedience, we live. We're forgiven. We're healed. And again, best of all, we go on, together with all of the people of God, into all of the blessings that God has in store for us in this life and so, so, so much more in eternal life. Preparing this week, I began to wonder what Nicodemus would have thought as he listened to Jesus there in John chapter 3. He knew the story of the bronze serpent for sure, and I'm confident that he would have understood all the symbolism there much more richly than we do. But the Son of Man that Jesus refers to, just who is he? And what does it mean for him to be lifted up? And in what way is that somehow like God healing his disobedient people? I can't help but think that Nicodemus would not have understood. And I can't help but think that someone like Nicodemus probably pondered it. He probably thought about it often and puzzled over it, seeking understanding. And can you imagine then? What might have gone through his head as he stood in the crowd outside Jerusalem and watched as Jesus was lifted up on the cross, made into the image of a sinner to pay for our sin? He stands there on Golgotha, surrounded by God's people, all of them bitten by the sin of distrust and disobedience, and all of them dying from it. And all of them standing there, looking up at Jesus lifted up on the wooden pole. And then the Holy Spirit brings back into Nicodemus's mind the words that he's pondered for the last 3 years. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him would have eternal life. Look and live. That's conjecture. I know enough about the history and stuff that I suspect that Nicodemus was there. I find it easy to imagine that that went through his head. But what we actually do know is that later that day, Nicodemus risked everything, his position, his reputation, in order to join Joseph of Arimathea in taking Jesus' body down from the cross and burying him. And I like to think that it was in that moment of looking up at Jesus on the cross and seeing at the same time Moses lifting up the serpent for the healing of God's disobedient people. I like to think that it was in that moment that Nicodemus truly found peace with God, not understanding everything, but trusting that if God did this to provide for his people, then would not he give him every other good thing? Amen.